Heavenly Father, we just come before you, Lord. We thank you for an opportunity to be here to have fellowship together. We ask that you would remove every distraction, open our hearts, Lord, to receive your word. We do pray for conviction, for challenge, for change, for encouragement, Lord God, and just the encourage to embrace your word and to walk in it in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we are finishing the last section of Romans chapter 8. And we'll be picking up at Romans 8, 28 and finishing the chapter. If you remember last week, we discussed how true hope is hoping for not things that are seen, but for things that are unseen. Because if you can see it, it's no longer hope. But within that hope that we have of Christ keeping us, we learned that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. So that the Holy Spirit himself is praying for us. And we looked at how not only the Holy Spirit, but the entire Trinity, the Godhead who dwells within us, is praying for us. So with that, we go into verse 28 of chapter 8. And so with that in mind, that there's no condemnation because you are a Christian, and that the Holy Spirit is praying for you to help you through this walk of life. Verse 28 says, and this is called, God is for us is the title of this. So verse 28 says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. All right, so the word for work together is sunagero, and it's a fellow worker that labors side by side, a companion in work that puts things together to assist and come alongside. But sunagero is the same word that we get for synergy. Now, synergy is a creation of a whole that's greater than the sum of its parts. The interaction of the elements that, when combined, produce a total effect that is greater than the sum of the individual elements. Now, a design beauty that's purposeful about synergy is that it serves only to add, to build up, and to increase, but to never subtract. So what God does is he takes every individual trial, circumstance, situation, and experience, every victory, every failure, every sin, every doubt, and every fear, and he brings it all together in harmony for our good. Personally, for me, I remember when I fell below the depths of my own imagination. He brought this verse to mind, and I heard myself saying, Lord, I don't know how you're going to get glory out of this one. And like in a still small voice, he seemed to whisper, it takes a big God to make a big mess into a miracle. So sit back and watch me work. Well, we know all things work together for good. Now, the word for good, it describes that which is being good in its character and its makeup. And it's pleasing to God. And because it's pleasing to God, it's beneficial in its intended purpose. Now, remember, we must not confuse good or goodness with kind and kindness. Kind wants to eliminate all discomfort and pain. Kind is what you do to babies that get a boo-boo. You kiss the boo-boo and there, baby, because you're trying to take away the pain. But good or goodness, it does the right thing in spite of the pain. It does what's right in order to bring about the intended result, which is good and right in God's sight. It's like resetting a bone or going to the dentist and letting him drill in your mouth with metal objects that they always tell you not to put in your mouth. It's painful, but it's good. And so that's the difference between good and kind. Good does what's right in order to put things back in the place that they were supposed to be. Jacob, the story of Jacob in Genesis and Joseph. Joseph was his favorite son that he just pampered and spoiled, and his 10 brothers hated him for it. So they got mad at Joseph, and sold him off into slavery, and then told his father that he was dead. Well, during that time, Joseph was a slave in Egypt. He went to prison for a rape that he didn't do. Then he was in prison. Then he got taken out of the prison and was elevated to the second highest place in Egypt. Like, Pharaoh, what do we call it? Vice Pharaoh. And during that time, there was a famine across the whole region. And Jacob sent his 10 sons to go to Egypt to get some food. Now, they hadn't seen Joseph in close to 20 years. So when they had to come before him, they didn't know it was actually their brother that they had sold. So Joseph told them, "I think you guys are spies. You can have some food, but one of your brothers is staying here in prison. And you're not coming back until you bring your youngest brother," which happened to be Joseph's youngest brother. Well, they went back. They told their father, "We can't get any more food because the guy who's in charge of everything said, unless we bring our youngest brother, we're not getting anything." And what Jacob said was, "All these things are against me." Now, God just said, "All things work together for good." Well, eventually, Joseph revealed himself and he took all his family in. He forgave his brothers and their father died. Well, when their father died, the brothers thought, "Oh, now he's going to get us." So they came to Joseph and they were really humble and afraid. And what Joseph said was, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this day to save all of us alive." So in that situation, what seemed to be a bad thing, God used all those things for good to bring about his intended purpose. So it says, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called." Now, that word called is an invitation, a command, or a summons. It's being invited by God and divinely selected and appointed to fulfill a duty of some office or function. The calling is the Christian's station in life, and it's for our destiny according to his holy will. Now, with that said, there are some Christians, some good brothers and sisters, who resent it when we say that we have been called because God has gifted us to a ministry or a service. Now, I really don't know what their problem is with the word called, because the scripture says, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which you were called. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling. For the gifts and the calling of God will not be, nor can they ever be, revoked or recalled." So when these brothers say they don't like the term being called into ministry or called by God, I really haven't figured out why they don't like it. But so if someone ever tells you haven't been called, that's not in scripture. Just know you're dealing with some of those kind of brothers. Anyway, it says that we have been called according to his purpose. Now, remember, we looked at the word according last week, and the word according means something in motion that is diffused in direction from above to lower, kind of like liquid spreads across fabric. So we've been called according to God's purpose. He's pouring out his purpose in us and is spreading out like liquid in fabric. But the word purpose is really interesting, and I think it's probably the most powerful word in this whole verse. It means to set forth, displaying the foreordained personal interest of God that was appointed by him for your life beforehand. But that's not what makes this word so powerful. What makes this word so powerful is that it's the exact same word used for showbread. Now, showbread is what was in the temple or the tabernacle, and it was laid out exposed before God. See, when God had Moses design the tabernacle, he designed it after God's temple in heaven. And there's an outer court, and then there was kind of like a building in the center of that. And through the first veil, it was called the holy place. Well, in the holy place, there was the table of showbread. There was an altar of incense that burned continually where prayers went up. And there was the candles, the menorah, which is the light of God, who is a lamp unto my feet. Well, the showbread literally means bread of the face or bread of his presence. Now, in the sense that it was being eaten in the presence of the Lord face to face. The cakes or the loaves themselves were eaten only by the priests and only on every Sabbath day as being amongst the most holy of sacrifices. The old loaves were not removed until after the new loaves were placed on the table. Now, the fact that the table was never for a moment left without some loaves lying on it, we have a symbol of man's continued and unbroken dependence upon God. And this bread speaks of breaking bread, fellowship, and communion with God. And most importantly, it speaks of the continual fellowship God wants to have with his children. So once a week, the showbread was replaced and only the priests could eat of the old bread. And what that is saying is that God wants our fellowship with him fresh. He doesn't want a stale communion with his people, but a fresh new relationship day by day. And it's a continual reminder that all who worship the Lord of truth, that man does not live by bread alone. So just thinking about the showbread that was in the temple, and that was the whole thing with only the priest could eat it, and it was special, and it was laid out before God, and it was eaten in his presence as face to face, breaking bread and having communion with bread, with the Lord. Let's look at it like this. Jesus is the bread of life and the great high priest. And we are his disciples here on earth. So that makes us pieces off of that loaf and believer priests in his kingdom. Now the table that he has prepared for us is to break bread with him in continual divine fellowship. And that table was prepared for us in the presence of our enemies, that we know and that they know the Lord is our shepherd. Now, when Jesus fed thousands with just a few loaves of bread, he began by taking the bread up and blessing it. And after blessing it, he broke it. And after the bread was broken, it was ready for him to use, so he multiplied it and fed it to the people. Now us, as his believer priests, we are those blessed, broken pieces of bread set forth on display, called to be in continual fellowship with him, so that he can use us not only to feed his sheep, but the lost as well. And we are feeding the lost according to his purpose. So we are set forth and put out on display for God's interest, which works out for our good. Ephesians says we are his workmanship, our poema, meaning that we are God's written poem to the world, created in Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And if you think about this, it says that we know that all things work together for good. Jesus never cried over his circumstances because he knew all things were working together for good. Now, if you think about a person who's wrapped up in their own feelings about their circumstances rather than the good nature of God and his word, they will think that both you and God are terribly insensitive to say, this trial that you're going through right now is working together for good, because God has called you according to his purpose. So when we think about things, it's either we're going to stand on the scriptures or we're going to stand on our feelings. As people, we're so self-centered that when we're in the midst of a trial, we tend to think that we're so special, nobody else is going through it. That nobody else has ever gone through it. That it's only me. I've been singled out. But Peter said, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." So whenever you think you are so special and so singled out by the devil, and that God is against you and nobody else has ever gone through this, God says, nothing has come upon you that's not common to man. And your brethren around the world are experiencing the same thing. So, this verse, notice the one last important thing about this verse. It starts with, "and we know." Not, "this is something we need to learn." Nor does it say, "this is something that you won't understand." It says, "and we know." So, I would say to my family of believers, stop acting like you're brand new when things in life come around and you don't understand their circumstances. Because you already know God is working all things together for your good. So now let's read that verse over again, except for instead of the word purpose, insert showbread. And remember how special the showbread is. It says, "and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his showbread." So we are God's fellowship and communion that he uses to break first, then distribute to feed the world. So verse 29 says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." All right, so to foreknow or to foreknew, the word is proskenosko, and that is to have knowledge beforehand, meaning that God intimately knew us beforehand. Before he even created you, he intimately knew you. But it says that those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And the predestined is, I cannot say this word, I've been practicing it, but it's prorazio. And it's something that God decreed from eternity, that he determined, predetermined, and marked out beforehand. Now the difference between the two words is prognosko, to foreknow, it refers to the people who God foreknew. But the word for predestined, it has a reference to what he called those who he foreknew to do. So he not only knew you beforehand, he already had a plan for you to walk in. Now, what this is not teaching is that God chose some from heaven and others for hell. Because you have a lot of people say predestination. Some people are going to hell because they were predestined to. And other people are going to heaven because they were predestined to. And even if you don't want to go to heaven, God's going to drag you in kicking and screaming. That's not how God works. See, predestination is of God because he's sovereign, meaning he has complete and total rule over all things. But in his sovereignty, he delegated to us the power of free will, and he doesn't touch our free will. So yes, God did predestine us and chose us for his purpose, but we have to choose him back with our own free will. And we have to choose him back for salvation to fulfill those purposes and good works. It's kind of like a marriage proposal. And I really think it is a marriage proposal because we're called the bride of Christ. I chose my wife, but of her own free will, she had to choose me back. In Deuteronomy 30, God said, "This day I call the heavens and earth as a witness against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live. Now with that, clearly displaying God gave us a choice, people will ask this question. Well, what about the people who are condemned to hell? Because God would have chosen them, they wouldn't be going to hell, because nobody in their right mind would want to go to hell. So God must have chosen some from heaven for heaven and others for hell. Alright, so first off, number one, hell was not created for people, but for the devil and fallen angels. So all the people who are going to hell are trespassing, because God never intended for people to be there. It's His desire that we all repent and be saved. Secondly, predestination never has anything to do with the unsaved. It only involves the saved. Thirdly, people, not God, choose hell for themselves when they reject Jesus and embrace sin. So the choice is all theirs. The problem with people is we're hypocritical and get mad at God and blame Him for the end result of that choice. Kind of like criminals choose crime and then get mad at the judge for the resulting penalty when they get caught. It's not the judge's fault. I worked at a drug and alcohol program for a few years, and guys would go out, relapse, get loaded, and then come back and say that their PO was tripping for wanting to violate them and send them back to prison because they only had 3 dirty tests. Like, that's not the PO's fault. He's just doing his job. You did yours, he's doing his. Don't get mad at him. Well, Jesus put it like this in John chapter 3. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. The issue is a moral one. It's not an intellectual one. It's not that people don't understand. It's a sin issue. People want their sin rather than God. And you ask, well, how come people can't find the Lord? The same reason why a bank robber can't find a cop. It's the last person that he's looking for. So the Bible teaches both predestination and free will working together under the sovereignty of God. As I was doing this, I read what Chuck Smith said. He said, of course I believe in predestination, and the fact that he chose me and began a good work in me proves that he will continue to perform it, because he didn't bring me this far to dump me. So as we are going through these trials that are working together for good, we have to remember that God predestined us to get to the end, but not to drop us. So he predestined, for those who he foreknew, he predestined conformed to the image of his son. So he predestined us conformed to the image of his son. Now, from God's point of view, that's possible, because he did it there, but it was done here and it's all complete, because he's outside of time. And I really cannot explain it other than it was done before it happened. So the word conform means having the same form of another, and it's not inward or merely superficial. It's an inward conformity to the image and likeness of Christ. And the word expresses the gradual change within us until we are in the likeness of the Son of God, because it is the Christian's glorious destiny set forth by God. And so we are conformed to the image of his son. And the word image, it has two ideas. One is of representation, and the other is of manifestation. So, speaking of believers, it's not merely Christians resembling Christ, but also representing Christ. God calls us ambassadors for his kingdom. We think about an ambassador. An ambassador goes to a foreign country with all the power and authority of his own country. So when the ambassador speaks, the leader of the country is speaking. And so he is conforming us into the image of his son so that we not only resemble him, but we represent him. The image of the Son of God is what true Christians are transformed to, is his likeness. It's like a bird's life builds up the bird to the image of the bird life. And a fish life builds up a fish to the image of itself. So the Christ life builds up the Christian into the image of Christ himself. Now we think about gods and what people worship. Basically, you will take on the image and likeness and the character of the God you serve and become just like them. If you know some people that are really sneaky, wicked, and evil, and they seem to get worse and worse and worse, it's because the God that they serve, they are now taking on his character and his nature. And if you're not serving Jesus, you're serving the devil. Well, being conformed to his image is God and God alone, who's the artist that fashions us into the image of his son. And through our life, this is a process that goes on until Christ is formed in you. And Christ is formed completely in us when we are in heaven with the Lord. 1 John says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when Christ is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Right now, we don't see Jesus as he is in this full glorious state. But one day we will, and we'll be like him. And that doesn't mean you're going to become a god. So don't say Daryl said you're going to become a god. That's not what I mean. I mean, we're just going to be like Christ without sin, blameless and holy. And when the Father sees you, he's not going to see you. He's only going to see his son. Verse 30 says, Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. All right, so that is salvation in a nutshell. Now, there's three parts to salvation: justification, sanctification, and glorification. Justification is when we are born again and saved and have been made right with God because our sins have been paid for on the cross. And so now we are free from the guilt of sin. Well, after being justified, we still have life to live. So from the moment we get saved till we go on to be with the Lord, we're in the process of salvation called sanctification, meaning that our life has been set apart by God for him. Now, sanctification is when the power of sin has been removed from over you, even though sin is still present with us. We don't have to sin, we choose to sin, which is the difference between a Christian and somebody who's not saved. The final part of salvation is glorification. Glorification is when we leave this world to go be with the Lord, and we have been removed even from the very presence of sin. So, this verse is saying, on top of all of that, not only did he predestine us, he called us. And since he called us, he justified us, making us right with God. And since he justified us, he glorified us, meaning he completely removed us from the presence of sin and set us in the presence of God as pure and complete, a pure, complete reflection of himself. So that when the Father sees you or sees me, he only sees his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, the trippy part of that is this. we're still right here alive on Earth. But in God's mind, from his point of view, it's already done. So he wrote all these verbs in a past tense. It says he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. So the way God sees it, and it's only his opinion that matters, we're already with him in heaven in complete glory. Ephesians 1 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. But I said there was justification, sanctification, and glorification. But this verse does not mention sanctification. Well, I don't know exactly why it doesn't mention sanctification, but I'll give you the reason why I think it doesn't mention sanctification. See, the whole process from calling to glorification is done solely by the Lord. But the process of sanctification is the only part done in our Christian walk that involves our cooperation and involvement with the Lord. See, our good works or our bad works are things that we do in this process of sanctification. Things that are good and right and done in the Lord will remain. Things that are not done in the Lord, things that are done in the flesh, whether we think they're good or we know that they're bad, they'll burn up. So that's my reason for thinking sanctification is not mentioned in this verse, because God is demonstrating to us that he's doing all the work and we're just blessed to be along in part of it. Well, verse 31 says, and what shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Literally, since God is for us and never disappointed with us, who can be against us? And the answer is absolutely no one. God said, when someone creates a plan against you, remember this, I'm the one who created them. So no weapon formed against you shall prosper. And every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. And this is the inheritance of the servants of the Lord, because your righteousness is from me. So, with all that being said, there is absolutely nothing to be said to all these things. Verse 32 says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? All right, so it says that he delivered up his own son. And that word delivered up is a word that I cannot pronounce. But what it means is to give one over into the hands of another one's power, to deliver up to custody, to be judged, condemned, punished, scourged, tormented, and put to death. So he gave up his own son, delivered him up for that very thing. Now, we know that everything in the Old Testament is a picture of what God himself would do in Christ. And the word that's used here for delivered up, it's only used one other time in the Bible. And it's in Hebrew, and it's in Genesis 22. And it's where God spared Isaac when Abraham was going to sacrifice him on the mountain. See, God does everything in pictures. In the Old Testament, he told Abraham, take your son, your only son, and sacrifice him to me on this mountain, which happened to be the same mountain that Jesus was crucified on. Well, Abraham was going to sacrifice his son, but just before he plunged the knife into him, God stopped him and spared his son. But he didn't spare his own son. He delivered him up to death for our sake. So if God gave Jesus, which is his ultimate gift, because he so loved the world that way, there's nothing that he won't freely give us, because anything besides Jesus is an indefinitely smaller gift. Second Peter says, by his divine power, God has given us everything we need for a godly life. We have received all of this by coming to know him. the one who called us to himself by his own marvelous glory and excellence. So, if God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, anything else is a given. With that being said, we don't have to beg and doubt God will come to our aid or freely give us every good thing that we need. He's already declared to us that the plans and the thoughts that he have for us are nothing but good and greater in number than all the sand in the sea. Our problem as people is pride. We have trouble receiving what God gives. See, we'll cry out to the Lord, we'll pray, we'll ask for help, and then when he answers us, we resist his way of provision, because his ways are always humbling, and they remind us that apart from him, we can absolutely do nothing. I learned this lesson a long time ago when I was refusing some help from some saints. And it was nothing more than pride. And what the brother told me is, let the church bless you. Utilize the saints. See, by my refusing the help that God provides through other believers, I'm also robbing them of their blessing that they get from God through giving. Now, since he gave us Jesus, we can be sure that he will give us all things freely that pertain to godliness. We just need to be ready and willing to receive the blessings from the Lord with all humility and thanksgiving. But you know, God's ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And I don't know about you, every time I call God to a board meeting because I have a great plan that he needs to follow, he doesn't show up. And when I cast my note into the complaint box, I guess he says, noted, keep going. Anyway, verse 33 says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died, and furthermore, is also risen. Who is even at the right hand of God who also makes intercession for us? All right, so the devil stands before the Lord day and night, accusing and condemning us of things that we have done and things that we haven't done. And he even lies about things that we didn't do or did do. And one thing about the devil, when he tells the truth, he doesn't tell the part that he set you up to do it. It's kind of like my kids want to go get something they're not supposed to have, and another one go tell on them because they really want it. But they don't tell the part that they put the first one up to it. They just think they're going to get a reward. So that's how the devil works. He'll set you up, give you the problem, and then go tell on you to God. It's kind of like, I don't know, I'm kind of old, so there used to be this Bugs Bunny cartoon. And I don't know if it was Bugs Bunny or somebody was running from the hunter. And this bird was like, he's over there, he's over there. So wherever he went, he got told on. That's kind of like how the devil does. He's like, go hide here, and then tell on you. So don't trust him, because as soon as you do whatever it is he wants you to do, he's telling. Anyway, the devil hates God's love, and he hates his forgiveness, and he's always trying to show why none of us deserves his love and forgiveness. Back in Zechariah chapter 3, God gave us a real clear picture of this. It says, then the angel showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. That is, to be an adversary, to attack and accuse him in full resistance. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who chose Jerusalem rebuke you. Just a side note, only the Lord has the authority and the power to rebuke the devil. You got a lot of Christians that think they can go around here rebuking devils and stuff, but you can't rebuke the devil. Not even the angels rebuke the devil. The devil wants you to rebuke the devil because now you have stepped out of your protection of the Lord. So he's like, yeah, rebuke me. Come talk to me. You know, I personally have a problem with that doctrine. These are the brothers that will grab your hand and say, let's pray. And then the first thing they say is, Satan? It's like, why are you talking to the devil? You said, let's pray. And then you're like, Satan? Satan? What's Satan got to do with praying? I'm rebuking that devil. Okay, well, you go fight the devil. I'll keep Jesus between me and the devil. So you keep on rebuking the devil. Anyway, the Lord says, is not Joshua a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. And the Lord answered and spoke to those who stood before him, take away his filthy garments from him. And he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you in rich robes. So basically, Zechariah was in the spirit in prayer, and in the spirit in prayer, God gave him this vision. And sometimes when we are in prayer, we are actually in the spirit, and you can hear the devil accusing you because you're standing before the Lord in your filthy garments, and the devil is talking about how dirty you are. But God says, shut up, change his clothes, and send them back out for my righteousness. Well, while that's going on in heaven, and while the devil is accusing us in heaven, his disciples and Christians here on earth that have allowed themselves to be led by him are accusing and condemning God's children by constantly bringing up the past, being unforgiving, vindictive, and unloving. And the only way people are able to do this is by talking about your past. But they can never talk about the present, because that will be giving glory to God for what he's doing in your life and through your life right now. So the real issue for people is God being glorified through you. Now, these are the people who hold on to the wrongdoings of others and are always searching for a way to get even, while forgetting that they too are sinners and that God has forgiven them as well. Proverbs says, do not say, I will do to him just as he has done to me. I will pay them back for what they did. I'll get even with them. And do not rejoice when your enemy falls. And do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord sees it and it displeases him. So God does not take pleasure when we take pleasure in someone's judgment, punishment, chastisement. Because I don't know about you, but I remember if one of my cousins was getting a whooping, I wasn't laughing at him because I might be next. But as people, we like to see other people get it. But when it's our turn to get it, oh, we want mercy. It wasn't that bad. Forgive me. I didn't. Oh, humana, humana, humana. Well, God isn't pleased when people are punished. So the scripture tells us in Romans 12, do not become overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. But it says Jesus is seated at the right hand of God and makes intercession for us. All right, so Jesus being seated at the right hand of God does not mean that there are two chairs on the throne of God. The right hand is a metaphor. In ancient times, the king held his scepter in his right hand. He wore a signet ring on his right hand. He signed laws and decrees with his right hand. So all judgment and power was executed from the right hand of the throne. And so in Romans 1:16, it says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. All power for salvation is exercised from the right hand of the throne of God, where Jesus is seated. Now, Jesus is the high priest, but it says he sat down at the right hand of God. On earth, the high priest never sat down, because his work of offering sacrifices was never finished. But Jesus is the ultimate high priest, and he has sat down because he completed all the work that was needed to be done for our sins and our salvation. He did it on the cross by making himself the ultimate sacrifice. So right now, he's on his throne, seated and praying for us. We learned last week that the Holy Spirit is praying for us. Now we're learning that Jesus is praying for us. So, in Hebrews it says, Jesus is also able to save those to the uttermost who come to him through God, since he always lived to make intercession for them. Verse 35 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. All right, so the tribulation is the grievous troubles and trials and suffering that we go through. It's pressure being pressed together and causing distress. And distress adds to the tribulation by putting you in a dire place of calamity that is not even more narrow. It's being boxed in, and the circumstances are screaming, there's no way out. It's the opposite of being in a large place in a state of joy where the circumstances are saying the pressure is gone and the future is promising. So neither tribulation or distress or persecution can separate us from the love of God. Not death or peril. Verse 36 says, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long and accounted as sheep for the slaughter. All right, so that verse, it may sound really beautiful and poetic because, you know, all day long I'm killed for the love of Jesus, blah, 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 I'm counted as a sheep to the... Okay, that sounds real good in America. It's kind of, you know, yes, I'll die for you, Lord. I'm not going to live for you, but I'll die for you. Because all day long, I'm counted as sheep for the slaughter. Well, if you're a Christian living in a Muslim country, like where ISIS is right now, this verse has a literal meaning. For your sake, Jesus, we are killed all day long and slaughtered as sheep for your great name's sake. It means to be hunted down and slaughtered like sheep for the name of Christ. And it has a literal meaning. So if you think about it in realistic terms, outside of our world of safety, that verse isn't so poetic. And you think about it, it says, we are counted as sheep. Okay, you think about sheep. Sheep don't have claws. They don't have sharp teeth. They can't run very fast. And they don't fight. No team is called the Lambs.
It's true. Not very fierce.
Like, oh, here comes my attack sheep. It doesn't work. And I say that because I know a lot of Christians that have this idea that they're going to stock up guns, and then when the tribulation comes, they're going to go to war with the devil. But when I read the Bible, it says, you're going to die for the name of Jesus. So I don't know about these lying lambs that are out here. Anyway, never mind. I'm not going to go into that. So back to the text. Verse 37 says, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. More than conquerors is used one time, and it is a decisively surpassing victory that was given to us in Christ before the world began. If you use sports, we could say that the score is 100-0. In other words, the war and all of its battles were won even before the world began, because Jesus gave us the victory in himself. Verse 38 says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So when Paul said, I am persuaded, it means he was made confident and convinced by God himself that nothing in life or death, be it good angels or demons, nor the powers that they possess, nor things in time or space, or any other created thing, including me myself, has the power to separate me from the love of God. Because our salvation is his love story and his promise, eternal life, to whosoever believes in Jesus Christ. So when people believe that they can lose their salvation, they're calling God a liar, because God says no created thing can separate me from my children. First John says, and this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. So the question is, when God makes a promise, does he lie? Does he fail to keep it? So if he promised eternal life, what does that mean? He promised eternal life. But John goes on and says, and these things are written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. What are they trying to deceive you with? That you can lose your salvation because God is a liar. Which really makes no sense to me, because if I go to God believing that only God can save me and that his salvation is complete, why would I go to God believing that he's not gonna keep his promise? That doesn't make any sense. Well, we're finally finished with Romans chapter 8. And I just want to confess again that this book is extremely difficult. And you guys have no idea how it is for me. But it is. We began chapter 8 with no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. In the middle, we found that all things work together for the good. And we've ended with there is no separation. And all of this is because God is for us. Amen.
Amen.
Father God, I thank you, Lord, for your word, Father. I thank you that you are for us, that you are not against us. And because you are for us, there is nothing that can stand against us. And we thank you, Lord God, that you have called us your showbread, put on display for unbroken fellowship with you at all times. So as we continue our week, Lord, I just pray that you empower and strengthen and bless everyone. In Jesus' name, amen.
Yeah.